prophet Daniel writes, "As I was standing on the bank of the great river, I looked up and I saw a man clothed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like a roar of a multitude. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The people who were with me did not see the vision, though a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone to see this great vision. My strength left me, and my complexion grew deathly pale, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and when I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a trance, face to the ground. But then a hand touched me and roused me to my hands and knees. He said to me, 'Daniel, greatly beloved, pay attention to the words I am going to speak to you. Stand on your feet, for I have now been sent to you.' So while he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling." Please be seated. As we look at this story of the Transfiguration, you can see the parallels that come from the law and the prophets. The primary one is from Exodus, where Moses descends the mountain with his face shining with the glory, the chabad of God. Jesus, the new Moses, has glory coming from within rather than from without. There is a parallel, which I just read, from the prophet Daniel, between Jesus and the Son of Man that Daniel talks about, the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man appears and speaks and leads throughout the prophets. Clearly, Matthew wants one to remember Moses and the Son of Man of the prophets. And Jesus himself says, "I am the Son of Man," if you read the Gospels. Peter and the disciples were knocked down by this experience of glory, just like Daniel. And we are to remember and take note. The Transfiguration story always precedes Lent. And I believe that is valuable. Even as the story goes, even as the Gospels go, the Transfiguration happens, and then they descend the mountain, and Jesus begins toward his journey to the cross. But also it shows us two things. The identity of Jesus, in case we haven't figured that out yet by reading the Gospels. And also, it shows us our own destiny in Christ. First, the identity of Jesus. This is like a bookend story. What happens when Jesus is baptized? The Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then again on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Clearly, Jesus is the divine Son of God. We end Epiphany season the way we started. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are there to bear witness. They are talking to Jesus about his exodus, about his journey. And they lend credence to Jesus' identity and his mission and his message. Theologically speaking, if you are reading the Gospels and you're not sure who you're reading about, the Transfiguration says, "Ah, this is who we're reading about. This is the Son of God." What is key, though, is not what the disciples learned about Jesus, but how they encountered him. They were terrified. And Peter tried to make a shrine out of it. They were in a stupor. They had no idea what was happening. Sometimes, the more you know, the less you know. When we encounter God, there is something that feels a lot like fear. And that's not a bad thing. There's an ancient work called The Cloud of Unknowing about one's experience with God. Callistos Ware writes, the Greek fathers, and he's referring specifically of Gregory of Nyssa, likens a person's encounter with God to the experience of someone walking over the mountains in a mist. One takes a step forward and suddenly finds they are on the edge of a precipice with no solid ground beneath their feet, but only a bottomless abyss. Such is the effect of coming face to face with the living mystery of God. We are assailed by dizziness. All the familiar footholds vanish, and there seems nothing for us to grasp. Our inward eyes are blinded, our normal assumptions shattered. My prayer is that at one point or another, we grasp, even for a moment, the majesty and the holiness of God, the otherness of God. We recognize that He is wholly other, that the loving Jesus, who is our friend, is also the Lord, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man begotten of His Father before all worlds. But secondly, the Transfiguration is also a destiny. What do I mean by that? Now, we will never be the Son of God as Jesus is the Son of God. But we are beloved of God, and Christ's goal in us is to transform us. This is our journey. The Eastern Church, when they interpret the Transfiguration, actually say it is the disciples who are transfigured, not Jesus. In other words, the scales fall from their eyes, and they see reality as reality is. Gregory of Nyssa wrote, "If you wash away the mud that has been put on your heart, the godlike beauty will again shine in you." The Transfiguration shows us the way things ought to be, and is a pointer of the way how things will be. A few weeks ago, I mentioned Richard Rohr's discussion on homesickness. He uses the analogy of Odysseus in the Odyssey, who is always trying to get back home. Rohr says that this inherent longing for home can be a drive to find a true relationship with God. He says, let's look at the telling word homesick. This usually connotes something sad or nostalgic, an emptiness that looks either backward or forward for satisfaction. There is an inherent and desirous dissatisfaction that both sends and draws us forward. What appears to be past and future is in fact the same home, the same call, and the same God, for whom 1,000 years are like a single day, and a single day like 1,000 years. It's like that Sunday school lesson that we heard when we were 9, and suddenly becomes true when we're 45 or what have you. This desirous dissatisfaction, this is the Christian life. That we don't belong, but we do belong. I'm sorry, that we belong, but don't belong. That we are home, but we are never home. That we are saved, but not yet transformed. That we are longing for an encounter with God that we sometimes have, but it doesn't last. C.S. Lewis put it differently. He says, the books are music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. Beauty was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. I love that. So Lent is in 3 days. And it is an opportunity not just to stay away from beer and chew and those who do. It is a time to draw near to God so that we will desire that mountain and also learn how to live when we come down from that mountain. It is a chance to get into the scripture, to get back into prayer, a time to focus on what we should have always focused on to begin with. It is a chance to consider our longings and desirous dissatisfaction and see in them our desire for God. And we are not saved by what we do, but the great fast of Lent is a tool for us to be more available to God. It is a chance for us to desire that which we have always wanted, His presence. The beauty of His presence. Whatever we choose to enter into for Lent, take note of the failures and those things that you long for, because within them is a desire to be in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.